What up, church? How you doing this morning? Man, it's such a gift to be with you. It's so good to be with you. It matters that you're here this morning. It matters. I don't know what happened to get you here this morning, what unique circumstances happened in your life, but it matters that you're here. And I've been praying for you. I have. I've been praying for you. I've been praying that this morning, and if you're listening to this talk, I'm praying that Jesus meets you where you're at. That with tenderness, he reaches out and invites you to take his hand, and that he invites you to follow him to some uncertain place that you're presently terrified to go. Doesn't that sound romantic? Some of you are like, please don't ever pray for me again. You are not welcome to pray for me. I pray it for myself too, people. One of my favorite quotes is from The Importance of Being Earnest, and it's an Oscar Wilde quote, and it says, "The very essence of romance is uncertainty." The very essence of romance is uncertainty. Now, I love this quote because it struck me as paradoxical when I first heard it, because I understand what it means, right? I have experienced that sort of what's going to happen next adventure that comes with uncertainty sometimes, like exploring the woods behind my mother's house when I was a little boy, or inviting a stranger who's interested to talk about spiritual things, or asking my wife to marry me. All of these things came with some uncertainty of what was going to happen next. And also with that, a sort of adventure, a romance. But I also know something else that uncertainty is the essence of. Anxiety. Right? You're like, yeah, that's actually how it works for my life. So we know what that's like, right? These are anxious times we're living in. Some of you are like, how many got exams coming up this week or midterms? Oh, it's a lot of hands. Come on. You're like, man, I don't know. It's three exams or four. How many of them are blue book? Did I step on the M? Right? And then you're like, oh, in that 1:30 class, what if my alarm doesn't go off and I sleep through my class and fail life? All of life. Right? Or maybe it's anxiety about your image. Like there was a massive hacking of the internet this weekend and we lost access to Twitter for a while. I think Instagram was okay. But some of you are like, man, I can't see the little bubbles that say somebody liked what I said or retweeted it. Right? And that was an anxious time. There's a lot of political anxiety, right? Who's going to be president? Who's not going to be president? Who's going to save the country? Or run it into the ground. And then there's like anxiety about relationships, right? Who's going to invite me out this Friday? Am I going to sit alone? Or is someone going to invite me? Is someone going to see me? Is someone going to know me? All this stuff. Breathe. Just breathe. See, uncertainty in and of itself is a neutral idea. It simply signifies that we are not in control. And how we feel about that is almost completely dependent on what we believe about the one who is in control. And if that one who is in control is not out for our good, then this is a very anxious reality. But if he is good, then being not in control can be a very romantic thing and a very adventurous thing. So settle in, because the next 4 weeks we're speaking into this anxiety that so often besets our lives by asking the question of the one who is in control, what is he really like? Can we really trust him? And for this part one of our four-part series, we hone in on the goodness of God. Breathe. God is good. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are good. And I pray that we would experience you this morning, that we would see you in the face of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, speak to us. Lord, we do not ask you to be a safe God, but to lead us where you want us to go, to that place that is truly good, no matter how much that can be scary for us. We want to encounter a God that's bigger than us, that surpasses us in goodness and brilliance. And power. Take us somewhere new. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some of you are like, I just told you not to pray for me. All right, so there is part of me, right, this morning where I was thinking, I want to make God safe for you because I want you to follow Jesus. I think the world will be a better place if we follow Jesus. I think eternity is beautiful. The eternal kind of life is available here and now when we follow Jesus as the authority over our lives. But I'm like, man, people don't follow him unless he's safe. And I want to make him safe for you. Like, man, he's so neat. He's neat. He's nice. Like, if you came to his house, he'd have, like some tea on the stove, you know, and a fire in the hearth. And he'd have a big comfy chair and be like, sit in that chair. That's my chair, but you can sit in it, right? Like, he's just safe. And then I had these two images in mind from these stories that kept coming up for me, and I just want to give this to you as a framework for the rest of this talk. The first is that scene from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right, where Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are explaining to little Lucy who Aslan is. He's the Jesus figure, also a lion. And she's like, a lion? Oh, no, is he quite safe? Mr. Beaver's like, psh, pish, posh. He's a lion. He's not safe, my dear Lucy, but he's good. He's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. That's the first thing as we press into a more nuanced conversation about what goodness means. The second is this, is a story that a friend of mine told me years ago. He had a three-year-old son at the time, and they were having sort of a man moment by the urinals in the bathroom. You know, the little kid was at the urinal. He was at the urinal, and they're just having a moment, and his son, like, sees this little sort of sweet-smelling blue disc in the urinal, and it's like, Dad, what is that? And Dad's like, oh, good, a teaching moment, discipleship moment. And he says, well, son, that's a urinal cake. And the moment the word cake left his mouth, he knew he had made a tremendous mistake. And so his son's like, oh, cake. And then reaches, and his dad kind of freaks out. I was like, don't touch that, right? He kind of pushes his hand away, and of course his son, he gets a little teary-eyed. He's like, it's cake. It smells so good. You've pointed it out to me. It smells good. It's bright colored. You've named it as cake. And then you, after luring me to it, have egregiously slapped my hand away, selfishly, because clearly, Dad, you are not good. You, in fact, hate me. Okay, so I'm trying to make a point here. We'll get there. Before we go any farther, you need to ask this question first, right? What in your life, if God withheld or took it from you, would cause you to disbelieve his goodness? What in your life, if God withheld or took it from you, would cause you to disbelieve his goodness? I really want you to think about this for a second. What do you absolutely have to have that if God withheld or took it from you, it would cause you to believe he was not good? Right? It's all fun and games when we're talking about urinal cakes. But at what point do we just know enough where we don't ever get tripped up anymore about what is good? Right? Is it a spouse? Is it a good paying job? X amount of money, a reputation, a feeling of happiness? What is it? If you can put, I just have to have, or if I just had this, what is that? All right, let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 17, or the Bible app on your phone, whatever. All right, it says this, as Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down and asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There's at least a couple assumptions in this question. Does anyone want to take a guess at what they are? Anyone? Anyone? Good. Okay, so that Jesus is a good teacher. That's an assumption. Good teacher. That's an assumption that Jesus is a good teacher. And then what? Anyone else? Anything that I can do, right? What? There's something I can do to inherit eternal life. Jesus is a good teacher. There's something I can do to inherit eternal life. Now, Scripture doesn't say this explicitly, but I just perceive some angstiness, maybe even some anxiety in this man. He runs up, he kneels down before Jesus, interrupting him on his journey to Jerusalem, and says, good teacher. Maybe he's flattering him here. This will give me just a little bit more opportunity, get me a little closer to getting the answer I want from this good teacher. And whatever the eternal kind of life is, I don't have it now. I don't have it. Whatever I'm doing, it isn't quite working. I need life. I want life. I can't get it. How can I get it? Jesus, add to my program. Make it a little bit better program. What must I do? Why do you call me good? Jesus asked. Only God is truly good. Okay, yikes. So there's a little bit of confrontation there, right? Oh, what must I do? Why do you call me good? Only God is good. Certainly, if the man is flattering Jesus, Jesus upends it almost instantly. But to answer your question, Jesus says, you know the commandments. You must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, you must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. In other words, believe your words, young man, and keep calling me good if you believe me to be God over your life, or else drop the good and simply call me teacher, for what good is a teaching that you will not obey? Call me good and treat me as God over your life, or drop the good and just call me teacher, because what good is a teaching that you will not obey? But to answer your question, Jesus continues, he says, you must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, you must not cheat anyone, and honor your father and mother. Now, this is super fascinating to me because Jesus skips the first, he's drawing from the Ten Commandments, he skips the first four, which are all about loving God, and goes directly to neighbor love. Because as we've already talked about, loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor, they go hand in hand. And if you're loving your neighbor, you can't do that unless you're loving God. And you can't love God, really, unless you're loving your neighbor. You can't do one without the other. But then he starts with the sixth commandment instead of the fifth. Then he goes sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth. He substitutes do not covet, which is the tenth commandment, for a more specific form thereof. Do not cheat or defraud anyone, which would have been a special temptation of the rich, which scripture tells us he's wealthy. And then he takes the fifth one, which would have been first, and then he puts it last. Honor your father and mother. And the effect is an emphasis in Jesus' words on do not cheat anyone and honor your father and mother. And it just makes me wonder if this young man had, in fact, somehow cheated his own parents in pursuit of financial gain. We don't know. It just makes me wonder that. Because Scripture tells us he's wealthy and he's young. But after naming these commandments as follow these as a way to life, the man said to Jesus, teacher, notice he dropped the good. All these I have kept from my youth. All these commandments I've kept from my youth. I can't imagine singing that to Jesus. Yeah, I did that. I did the commandments. There's only 10 of them. Right, if Jesus is trying to challenge this young man's presumptions about his own goodness or ability to on his own inherit eternal life, the man is missing it. But it's also sad, right? It's like, if this is the prescription, if these are the pills that are supposed to work, I already took those and I'm still sick. I still don't feel life. It isn't working, Jesus. Give me something else. Give me something better. Give me something new or different or more effective. There has to be something more I can do. And this next verse is so beautiful to me. Jesus looking at him loved him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. If you're feeling like it's not working for you this morning, something's not working. I just can't breathe. I can't experience life to the full. I can't experience Jesus as close or intimate. I can't hear his voice. I want to hear his voice. I want to be close to him. There's some frustration, some anxiety, some sense of it's just not quite working. You haven't figured it out. Jesus isn't standing up there judging you. He's not standing up there shaming you, calling you a fool or an idiot. He's looking at you and he's loving you. He looks at you in your struggle and he loves you. He loves you. So Jesus decides, seeing this young man and all his sincere longing, doesn't shame him for his pride nor his arrogance, but he feels deep compassion for him. And Jesus decides, no more rabbinical subtleties. It's time to answer this young man's question with naked clarity. And Jesus says to him, you lack one thing. You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And upon hearing Jesus say this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Sometimes we ask God questions, the answers to which we're not yet ready to receive. This is sometimes called the saddest verse in all of Scripture. A rich young man faced with a choice, eternal life within reach, but his countenance falls and he walks away sad. He wins his riches. He keeps them. His great possessions that he has needed and wishes not to let go of, he keeps them. He wins them. But he walks away still desperately longing for life because sometimes winning feels like losing. Sometimes winning feels like losing. I can relate to this. You know what this is like, right? If you've ever won a heated argument against someone you love, and winning feels like losing. If you've ever managed to lie your way out of getting in trouble, winning just feels like losing. If you've ever praised yourself instead of letting someone else do it for you, winning feels like losing. If you've ever sinned for the sake of pleasure, winning feels like losing. See, so much worse than not getting what we want is getting exactly what we want and realizing that it too has disappointed us. So much worse than not getting what we want is getting exactly what we want and realizing that it too has disappointed us. We know what this is like, don't we? It seems that this man didn't believe Jesus to be such a good teacher after all. And I can relate to him. Because there's times where I'm like, Jesus, something's not working. Just give me a little bit more. Just give me a little something. Just give me a prescription. Just add to my program just a little bit of something. And I think, you're a good teacher. Tell me something. But then if he tells me something I don't like, if he confronts the tenderest places of my heart, if he presses against the idols that I'm going to find life instead of him, then all of a sudden, I started to backpedal. I'm like, I don't know if you're such a good teacher after all, right? And what I'm really saying in that moment is, I'm a good teacher. If I can hold over here, this is the stuff that Jesus says is really good, but then there's other stuff that he says, and I'm like, I don't know if I like that. I'm not saying he's a good teacher. I'm saying I'm a good teacher. I know what's good. Give me the urinal cake. Is it not possible that his understanding of what is good would, even should, surpass our own? There's something deeply comforting in that for me. That he knows more than I do. Have we nothing to learn from him? At what point are we not standing at the urinal anymore? To understand the metaphor, I hope you do. If goodness exists at all, then he is the keeper and originator thereof, not us, and nothing that subverts what he calls good can rightly be called good. Unless, of course, we believe that goodness is entirely subjective. Listen to this. For if there is no objective good to which we are subject, then the only standard left is our impulse, our desire, our instinct, whatever it says in that moment. And truly, each of us has and continues to grow up in a culture that tells us that the fulfillment of our desire is the highest value of all. Indeed, the fact that someone else tells us it's bad to eat the urinal cake, don't eat the urinal cake, that just makes our treasured feast all the more heroic. We were willing to eat the urinal cake. For life is found in the freedom to do whatever we want, right? To do whatever we want. To have sex with whoever we want. To say whatever we want. To believe whatever we want, and to be whatever we want. And I'm not saying these things are easy concepts. I'm saying they're difficult. Never mind that the ancients, whether Plato, Aristotle, or Confucius, even before Christianity, but certainly affirmed therein, considered freedom not as the ability to do what we want, but rather the ability to do what was good. And likewise, the ability to resist doing that which was not good. Freedom, not the ability to do what we want, but to do what was good. For there is such a thing as goodness in reality, and it's understood that we are subject to it. We cannot experience life outside of it. So likewise, this rich young man is seeking life, and he finds himself face to face with the one who is good, the God of the universe made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. And it isn't this young man's inability to get what he wants that's hindering him from life. Rather, it's his inability to give up what he wants that is a chain upon his wrists. It is precisely his great freedom that has enslaved him. It is his uncrucified lust after his wealth that has left him so utterly destitute. So Jesus essentially tells him, young man, one thing you lack, you have too much. Isn't that an amazing way to say that? One thing you lack, you have too much. You lack the poverty of spirit necessary to see that there's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. You just don't have that kind of power. There's nothing you can do to satisfy the deep desire of your heart. It's as if Jesus is saying, you don't need a to-do list. It will not help you. You need me. You need me. But now you possess too much else to realize that you need me. Give it away and then come follow me and have life. What in your life are you unwilling to give up? What are you unwilling to give up? What do you desire more than Jesus? Like, if it came to it, you'd leave him behind before leaving this. What is it? To steal an idea from A.W. Tozer, it's not wrong, it's not unholy to have things. This is the only verse in Scripture, as far as I know, that a man is told to sell everything and follow Jesus, by Jesus. It's not like he's saying, everyone do this if you would have life. But for this man, this was the thing that was enslaving him. This was the thing. It's not wrong to have things, but we must not possess them. Have things, but do not possess them. Do not have to have them. For some of you this morning, you know this very moment what God is asking you to give up so that you might throw yourself on the goodness of Jesus. You know in your heart. Something besides him that you're clinging to, seeking life where it cannot be found, relying on yourself to the point of great anxiety. In the quiet of this moment, what is that thing? What would happen if you unclenched your fists? If you confessed and carried less? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, Jesus says. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Confess, carry less. I stood on a stage when I was a kindergartner in kindergarten graduation. It's a big accomplishment. And I received a certificate that said, Kyle is good at figuring things out. And it marked my life. It became the thing that I hoped in without even knowing it consciously. I am someone who figures things out. Give me enough time, I can figure it out. I have to figure it out because God isn't going to figure it out for me. I can figure out how to put my parents back together. I can figure out how to manage my own sin. I can figure out how to win friends and influence people or get what I want or get what I need. I can figure it out. This is how I protect myself. For the rich man, it was wealth. For me, it was showing myself to be good enough, which means I can never fail, never admit wrong, never apologize. I can never accept criticism. I can never attempt anything bigger than what I can easily handle on my own. Those things are much too dangerous. I must forever be the kid who's good at figuring things out. But Jesus calls me to confess and carry less, to step away from that anxious self-reliance, to walk headlong into my fears, trusting solely in his goodness. Oh, how he invites us to confess and carry less. One thing you lack, you have too much, Kyle. Give it away, then come follow me. Okay. It's easy enough to see how our own self-reliance can feel like it's not working for us, but why, other than that, should we trust Jesus? Ben Brand recently pointed me to a blog post by a man named James Pedlar, where James shares a story how he sought out a Methodist hymn book written by John and Charles Wesley. And intrigued by the section of hymns under the heading, Describing the Goodness of God, James began to read, My Lord, my love is crucified. Is crucified for me and you, to bring us rebels back to God. Believe, believe the record true. Ye all are bought with Jesus' blood, pardoned for all flows from his side. My Lord, my love is crucified. Come feel with me his blood applied. My Lord, my love is crucified. Then let us sit beneath his cross and gladly catch the healing stream. All things for him account but loss, and give up all our hearts to him. Of nothing think or speak beside. My Lord, my love is crucified. My love, there's a romance there. We'll give up, everything else is lost. We'll give up all of our hearts to him. And as James read hymn after hymn, he eventually noticed that all 17 hymns in the section describing the goodness of God were about Jesus making atonement for our sins on the cross. Every single one of them. Because sometimes losing is really winning. Sometimes what feels like losing is really winning. And that's what happened on the cross of Jesus Christ. For faced with a choice on the night he was betrayed, the Father asked Jesus for the joy set before him to lay down his life for every single one of us. To endure arrest, humiliation, torture, and death upon a cross, having all things but possessing none of them, breathing his last. Why? So that we might inherit eternal life. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what he did for us. For the wages of our sin, this is what we've earned. The wages of our sin is death. Forget wealth. The wages we have earned by relying on our own goodness, by self-relying, have earned for us only death and this sense of anxiety. But the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He paid for it. And he didn't stay in the grave, but was raised to walk in newness of life so that we too might die to our old way of life and be transformed into a new creation. That is very good. So how might the rich young man have given, how much might he have given up if he had known how much Jesus was going to give up for him? Or more importantly, what are you willing to give up to follow the one who gave up everything for you? What are you willing to give up to follow the one who gave up everything for you? As we close, I was just struck even in writing this question out, how my first response is guilt. Anyone relate? Get some head nods. Which just shows how much I'm still trying to earn it. How much I'm still feeling anxiety. Oh, another thing I didn't do enough of to save myself. But the beauty of this is it can inspire us to imagine what kind of lives we would live if we did not feel a slave to fear. If we weren't a slave to our earning potential. If we weren't a slave to the title we have. If we weren't a slave to having to be single or having to be married or having to be with that person or that person. If we weren't a slave to having to have our latest impulse or desire met exactly how we want. I'm not just talking about ignoring our desires. I'm talking about bringing them to God and letting Jesus lead our lives. Where would he take us? What kind of church would we become if we were willing to do anything, lay down anything to follow Jesus wherever he led? The one who gave his life for us. Perhaps imagining an answer to this question will be a source of still more anxiety, but if you have tasted the goodness of Jesus' deep love for you, I think you'll find this question and its implied uncertainty to be the very essence of romance. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I want to see what kind of life is possible for us if we follow you. Lord, would you take our hand, would you lead us into that uncertain place that we are terrified to go? I pray, Holy Spirit, that even now you're pressed it upon our hearts. These person, you've impressed it upon our hearts, exactly what it is that you long for us to bring to you and potentially even lay down to follow you. And I only ask that you bless our faith, Lord. And I don't put restrictions on what that looks like and what it has to look like. I only ask for life to the full, that we go far with you. And that moments when we stumble, Lord, where we're struggling, where we're wanting to walk away sad, would you look at us and love us? Would you keep pursuing us? Would you keep inviting us? Make us into the people and the church that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.